Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissell. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
This morning, our sermon is again from the Old Testament. If you can find the historical books to the front part of the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 10. We covered chapters 9 and 10, the first half, and now we're finishing chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And the verses are also printed for you in the bulletin from the English Standard Version, a very, very accurate translation of the Word of God. Let me read to you this chapter, beginning in chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Thus far we read in God's Word, may He bless us with understanding that we might obey it and do it for His glory. Amen. Amen. Choosing a king, long live the king. America is in the process of choosing a president, not a king, and I am not going to talk about the process. I think as challenging as it can be in different years, it's a good process. And America is blessed to have a constitution and these things unworking as they are. But many nations throughout the history of men have chosen kings to lead them. And how does one become king? Do you draw a sword out of a rock, or what do you do? How do men choose their kings? And when you have a king, how do you replace a king? The phrase "long live the king" is what's spoken when one king dies and the next one is acknowledged. And it's often immediately, even as if you've seen the movies, as they gather on the deathbed of the outgoing king and they turn to the prince and they kneel before him and they look to him and they say, "Long live the king," and they're looking at him. The acknowledgement of who's next. It's even in our culture, and children may not understand it fully, but in the Disney movie The Lion King, they have a king. The lion is the king, right? What's his name? Mufasa. You remember this? And spoiler alert, I'm going to give away a little bit of the plot here. And the story is really about Mufasa's cub, the prince, Simba, this little cub that grows up. Mufasa had a brother named Scar, and Scar wanted to be king, but Simba was in the way, so early in the movie, he starts a stampede and down this valley, down this ravine, and little Simba cub is down there, and he's going to get trampled. And it looks pretty horrific, and he starts to get trampled. And then Scar tells Mufasa, "Hey, Simba's down in the valley, you ought to go rescue him." And Mufasa goes immediately to rescue him, and he's even having trouble with all the stampeding beasts, but he gets Simba to safety, and as he's trying to climb up the edge of the ravine himself to safety, he calls out to his brother Scar, "Scar, give me a hand." And Scar, with his claws, grabs Mufasa's paws and looks him in the eye and says, "Long live the king," and throws him to his death under the stampeding beasts. And then you know how bad Scar is? I really didn't like Scar. He then spoke to Simba and said, "You're the fault of your father's death. You're the reason your father died." How evil was he? He did it out of jealousy. He wanted the kingdom of the animal. He wanted the throne of the animal kingdom. How do we choose kings? Men and their machinations can vary, and Shakespeare has his own stories about some of these things. But the Bible tells us a story that's a little bit odd in and of itself, if you look at it from the human point of view. They pick someone by the roll of the dice, as it were. We'll explain the lottery. And it turns out he's hiding. He's nowhere to be found. But that wasn't the whole picture. We need to see what's happening here with biblical eyes. We need to see first the spiritual context of what's going on if we're to profit from this story, this report in the Bible. It's very important to see things for their spiritual truth, which means we need to be praying, "Lord, help me to discern. Give me wisdom. May I live a God-centered life," which means may I see things as you see them, Father. Isn't that what we ought to pray more and more every day? Indeed, isn't that part of what we pray when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? We know that God has an agenda. God has a plan, and God is working that plan out. Lord, help us to see that so that we might pray, "Thy kingdom come," and that we might play our part faithfully. Well, first, in the story of Saul becoming king publicly, let's see the spiritual context here as it begins. As the chapter opens, what do we see? But we see Samuel calling the people together here in verse 17. The people had come together and wanted a king in a previous chapter, and God acquiesced. He said, "This is sinful, you're in trouble, but nevertheless, I'm going to give you what you deserve." We talked about that. And Samuel had sent everyone home, but now he's reconvening them. What had happened between these two meetings? Well, many people were praying and pondering who would be king, and we know what happened to Saul. Saul was told he would be king. We'll get to him in a moment. But as Samuel speaks at the start of this meeting, he reminds them of the spiritual context they were in. He said, "Thus says the Lord," and he tells how the Lord delivered them, and how, verse 19, they have rejected God. Now, some have looked at the text and wondering, where does the quote from the Lord end at the end of verse 18, or does it go through verse 19? We don't know if verse 19 is Samuel's own words, as it were, or the word that God had given Samuel to speak. But either way, Samuel is God's inspired prophet. And if the Lord speaks in verse 18, "I delivered you," in verse 19, Samuel the preacher takes that text and, filled with the Spirit, says, "You are rejecting God. You're rejecting the God who saves you from all your calamities. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" Why does he bring that up? Well, it's important to see things spiritually. It's important. It's vital to have God's word clarify who you are, where you are, why you're there, and where you should go. Before they move forward, it's one more opportunity for them to repent and to lay themselves at God's mercy and to seek God's help in a more open fashion. But even today, even in the day that Samuel was speaking, they reject him. Do you see in verse 19, he says today. There's an ongoing reality to their sin. They still want a king, and they still are making their demands upon God as they reject God. Verse 19, "Today you've rejected your God." It sounds kind of harsh. And as Dale Ralph Davis put it in his Southern colloquialism, I had not heard this before. Some would probably object to Samuel, saying, "Hey, Samuel, why sour the hour with your preaching? Samuel, why bring up sin? It's such a downer. Hey, Samuel, we're here to celebrate. You've called us together, and I expect you're going to announce the king. Why preach at us? Why this fire and brimstone stuff about rejecting God?" You know, people say similar things today. At least I hear them. And maybe I need to hear them at sometimes, but it's often said, "Why get spiritual? We're just celebrating," or "We're just doing this, we're just doing that. Why do you always have to bring God into it?" I think there's a parallel to those who would have objected to Samuel. It's important to have God's word guide God's people. And here God's spokesman, the prophet Samuel, is speaking, and he puts out the fact that they're rejecting God and they're still stubborn in their hearts, and they're going to get what they deserve. They're going to get a king like them. Today, you've rejected your God. Do we find it easy to see those Israelites who had come through the Exodus and come to the Promised Land? Do we see it easy to see them rejecting God? We say, boy, they're really spiritually weak. Would we ever do something like that? Do Christians in this age ever reject God like that? Well, let me tell you, all the time. It's happening all the time. We're not just studying a historical moment and say, oh, those weak Israelites, they're just fickle. They don't like God, even though they have the history of the Exodus. There's the rejection of God just about every week in the West, among modern Christians like us. Think of it. Someone who early on loved Jesus as a child and went on to be baptized and make public profession of faith. Where are they all now? Some have rejected God. It happens. And let me just ask, those who have gone through baptism and professed a love for Christ and now wander, who rules their lives? It's usually their own feelings, their own wisdom. They have sought a God like the nations rather than have Jehovah tell them what to do. Or think perhaps a less severe case, those Christians who still are active in worship and church stuff, but they were formerly zealous, but now they're wealthy or they're established in their career and their neighborhood. They've got relationships and, you know, they don't like to rock the boat. There are a lot of non-Christians out there that don't want me to be too salty or too bright a light. So they pull back from the zeal they once had for the Lord. They kind of put their light under a bushel with some holes in it. And that's rejecting God. What the Israelites did, it's not some history lesson. It's happening today. People you know. And you yourself will come to those forks in the road. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Every day, fight the good fight of faith. Choose to believe in Jesus and continue believing in His Word and to serve Him and not go after other gods or not to follow your own passions in worldly ways. There's a spiritual context there for their choice of Saul to be king. There's a spiritual context here. When you wake up tomorrow, who will be your king? Good questions to ask. Well, part of the spiritual context, too, I want to remind you of this because we have to pay attention to the text to see it, is that Saul, although he had been anointed and empowered to lead and to take charge, he's not leading. He's not acting as king. Do you ever ask yourself why Samuel had to call the people? Why did Samuel have to call this meeting? I submit to you that God had anointed Saul, and Samuel told him, "You're going to be king." Saul received instructions. You're going to have three confirmations, supernatural and prophesying. You'll have these three experiences. And the last one will entail you being filled with the Spirit right next to the camp of the Philistines. And what your hand finds to do, do it. Meaning, at the time you realize this is all fulfilled, do what's before you to do. That's the verse you should have underlined last week when we got to that point in the story. Do what your hand finds for you to do. But Saul didn't. And we can see that he's kind of becoming more reclusive. We should call it really disobeying the Lord. He talks to his uncle in the previous paragraph to today's text, and he doesn't mention this at all. He doesn't mention meeting the prophet of God or the three miraculous confirmations of his new position or the fact that he had been filled with power, such spiritual power, he was singing and worshiping, and he enjoyed that part. Wanted the concert to keep going. But he wouldn't do what God was calling him to do. Saul should have done something to attack the Philistines. Saul should have, in the Spirit of God, rose up against the enemies of God. He should have made a name for himself. He should have let himself be seen to be leading and rallied the people to him. But he didn't. Some beautiful comments in the ESV Transformation Study Bible, a Bible that really tries to focus on grace. And its study notes, it says here, Saul's conversation with the uncle and Samuel's public lot casting demonstrate Saul's unwillingness to get on with the task the Lord had given him. The lot casting was made necessary when Saul's failure to carry out the first part of his charge failed. And it meant that he remained unknown to the people. Saul's failure. But God's plans will not be foiled. God had determined to give the people a king they deserved, and he had picked Saul, anointed Saul, and they're going to get Saul. Even if Saul's hiding at home, even if Saul's buttoned up his lips and tied his hands and hidden the baggage. You know, the baggage was way out at the edge of town. When the assembly gathered together and people traveled from all over, they left their baggage usually near the outskirts of the camp or the area where they're meeting. And if you can picture the old Western wagon trains, you know, they used to circle the wagons. There would be a perimeter and everything inside with where the people were. That's what this baggage looked like. So he's at the very edge of the community hiding, biding his time, and rejecting God's call on his life. What accounts for his failure to obey? It's a failure to trust. It's a failure of faith in God. As one said, the deficiency of Saul's faith in God will become more apparent as the narrative continues. So that's a spiritual context. There's spiritual lessons to be had here. This isn't just a historical narrative account for your general interests. But let's see how this process goes, the selection process and the sovereignty of God, and we can be brief here, where it talks about choosing a king by lot. And why would we want to be brief? Well, do you notice that in the whole scope of the story, the whole casting of lots or that process of selection is very brief? The inspired storyteller, the author of Scripture, only gives us a few phrases. It's not focusing on the process, saying, oh, how do we do that? Someday you'll need a new pastor. I encourage you not to cast lots. This isn't a process to be followed. What was it they were doing? I mean, we talk about the roll of the dice when we think of this. Well, you'd need a lot of dice or a lot of numbers to figure this out. There were 12 tribes to begin with. And under each tribe, there were all sorts of clans. And in each clan, there were all sorts of families. And you can see in the text, when it talks about how they're gathered together, Saul called the people together, Samuel. Both names begin with S, and that's a challenge. Verse 20, Samuel brought all the tribes near. Verse 19, the tribes and your thousands. That's what the ESV has there. Meaning families. From the top level to the bottom level, everybody show up in your group. The 12 tribes, Benjamin was one of the 12, and in fact, it was the smallest of all 12. Really. And out of all the people of Benjamin, there were lots of different clans within the tribe. There's one, and we don't know that name from any other place than here, the Matrites. And out of that particular part of the family tree of Benjamin, the family of Kish, and of his sons, Saul is chosen. And they wouldn't roll dice or drop Uman and Thuman, but it refers to a lottery method, whereas perhaps the 10 chiefs of the tribes would come and maybe select, like we would say, draw a straw or draw an object from a container. And when you got the object that was different or marked as unique, you were chosen. So Benjamin's representative chose that item. And then the other clans would come and they would draw and be selected. And it's not about the process, but it's about the sovereignty of God. Jehovah used this process of the lot to disclose his will and to reveal what he had previously revealed to Samuel and to Saul. You know, there's a proverb that describes this process. I'm sure some of you are already thinking of it. Proverbs 16. I just have to find the right verse. 16:33, the last verse, said this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:33. So boys and girls, just to let you know, if you're playing Monopoly, which is a great game, and you're rolling doubles, or you roll and end up in jail, every roll of the dice is in the sovereignty of God, exactly what it should be. God is such a God that everything we count as random is determined. Now, God doesn't supernaturally intervene because you really shake it hard or you blow on it or you... God's will is much greater than that. I think God is indifferent to so many things, but it's all under his control. And the scriptures tell us it's every decision is from the Lord. So this process unfolds and God's people would have to acknowledge that this is the choice of God. Even old Matthew Henry, the old Matthew Henry commentary is very reliable, very helpful, and usually available free on the internet if you do your study electronically. Matthew Henry said, "Samuel also knew the peevishness of the people, that there were those among him who would not acquiesce in the choice if it depended upon Samuel's testimony alone. Therefore, Samuel calls them to the process of the lot. And by this method," says Matthew Henry, "it would appear to the people," and indeed it was to them, "that Saul was appointed by God to be king, and it would prevent disputes and exceptions." So there was a wisdom in God in going this route and using Samuel to do it, even when Saul was ducking his responsibilities. So the lot falls on Saul, and where is he? Where is he? He can't be found. He can't be found. Do you see the language here and understand the connection with the previous study, the previous chapter? In verse 21, "But when they sought him, he could not be found." Lost and found language. Didn't that appear earlier? When Saul was first brought to our attention, his dad had sent him to do a job. What was the job? To find some animals that were lost. The donkeys. And that whole chapter is filled with lost and found. Are they found? Are they still lost? No, they've been found, and your father thinks you're lost. The whole language of this story has to do with finding your place and being found and being in the right place, or are you in the wrong place? They're clues to what God wants to communicate to believers as God puts his word together. Lost and found. Samuel leads the process. Saul should be found, but he's hiding. Well, why is he hiding? In commentaries, take guesses and potshots. We don't know full well. I suspect, I understand why he's hiding. Some suggest that it was his modesty and his humility. I'm going to be king, so I'm just going to hide behind this big tourister bag and scrunch down so that I can jump up when they call me. I don't want to seem too excited. I don't think it was modesty. That doesn't seem to fit the narrative. It might have been timidity or fearfulness. Or it could be a reluctance and a disobedience to serve. Maybe Saul was hoping that he wouldn't have to do whatever would come and that he might be able to go back to the party with the prophets or something else. I think he was hoping that the lot would fall on someone else. Seems to fit his reluctance. Because he knew in advance what God wanted. Instead of standing there waiting to step forward at the appropriate moment, he's away and hiding. And he is only found because the Lord finds him. I make that a specific sub-point in the sermon outline. The Lord finds Saul. He's hiding. And notice what the people do to find him. This brought joy to my heart when I read it, because the Word of God had been correcting the Israelites, you're making bad choices, but here they make a good choice. Right? Verse 22, what do? They inquired again of the Lord. Now, does that mean they had a little prayer meeting, perhaps? Or it means they got the equipment together? Do we need to do another lottery? I mean, Saul's not around. Maybe we need to do it again. But I liked either way, they're turning to the Lord. Saying, Lord, we can't figure this out. We can't find the one you picked. Are we missing something here? Isn't that the sign of humility and submission? You come back for more help. Dad, I know you asked me to do this, but I couldn't figure it out. I remember sending my boys to the basement. Oh, get this tool. I need it real quick while I'm holding the sink or something. The slip neck wrench or whatever. I couldn't remember which one was which. I need more help. And yes, I would have liked to have the tool that I needed for that moment, but I'm also thankful that a young man would say, I need more help. I need to know what you want. Dale Ralph Davis says that Saul was hiding and the Lord had to help people find it to depict how utterly dependent Israel is upon Jehovah, even to the point of finding the king who was chosen. Their utter dependence. Even though they knew what God wanted, they still needed God's help to put it into action. That's really important. That's really important. Well, the final heading this morning is this. Let's see the reaction to and the rejection of the choice. The reaction to the choice of Saul was mostly positive, but there's some rejection. There's some negative here. Here we find the public acclaim that led me to tell the Lion King story earlier. They ran and took him, and he was taller than anyone from his shoulders upwards. Verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Let's just pause there. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? What were the people charged with as their sin? Rejecting the Lord. And they asked, and Samuel said they're going to get a king. So now that the Lord has acted and the Lord presents them with the king, will they continue to reject the Lord and his choice? Or will they submit to the Lord? Will something begin to change? It's an ante-up moment for the people of Israel spiritually. They're not completely revived and renewed. They haven't changed all their ways. But the wording of Samuel makes it clear. This is what God has for you. What do you think? And what do they think? Really, with one voice, the people respond. All the people shouted, long live the king. Which is an acclamation of acceptance, an acclamation of trust and fidelity. Is it fealty with the king? You pledge your support to the king. Long may you live. We want you to live and be our king. I think they still had worldly notions of what the king would do. And so Samuel gives them some words. Samuel gives them instruction. This is the duties of the king, and here we'll write it down. Our expectations for the king, our expectations for the people are going to be clear. This is the way the Lord wants it, that we live according to revealed truth. And Samuel sends them all home. They've accepted, and God's terms have been made plain. So that's a good moment. And then we're told something else. As they all go to their homes, what does Saul do? He's the king. I don't know if he had a crown yet that day. Maybe he had a crown. But it said, verse 26, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. He went home. I don't know what to make of that yet. We're going to have to read on. We know his reluctance to serve the Lord, so maybe we'll see more reluctance. So instead of staying at the center of power where Samuel had been working, where the leaders of God's people might be, he goes home to Gibeah. But with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. That's another precious bit to look at here, at the reaction to this choice God has given them. Who are these men of valor? Well, they're like bodyguards that are going to go with Saul. And maybe they said, okay, we've got a king now. We're going to get in on this administration. You know, when there's a new president, a lot of people move to Washington trying to get a new job with the new administration. Back in the day when the White House was still open, I think it was Andrew Jackson and others, people would come right into the White House, say, hey, here's my resume. I'd like a government job. And eventually, Congress even had to pass a law that you can't just give jobs to all your friends. Civil service law, something like that. Saul is heading home, and some valiant men, some bodyguard types, are going with him. So there is some physical support for the new king. But I want you to see it as more than personal support. It's really a gift of God. A coronation gift from God. We know when David's crowned, David is filled with the Spirit of God, and David is mighty in the Spirit of God. Not really Saul here. Saul's kingship is going to look differently. He's a worldly king. He doesn't have a heart for God, but God still provides for him. What does God do? He puts it on the heart. He touches these valiant men, enlarges their heart to serve Saul. So God is providing Saul with help and power, kind of on the horizontal dimension. It's a gift from God, and it's personal support. And boy, you know, that makes all the difference in the world. Let me pause here. Especially as a pastor, a man like the men here, but called to be in spiritual leadership. There's nothing more precious to me in my calling than to have the support of some of the men of the church, well, all the men of the church, but men of the church who step forward into roles to serve alongside me. Because sometimes I'll have an idea, and it may not be the best idea, and a wise brother will say, I don't know if we should do that. And the plurality of elders, which is a biblical doctrine in the New Testament, you don't just have one elder leading a church. It's unbiblical. You need a plurality of elders to lead a church. That's a different sermon. But when a leader has support of like-minded spiritual people, that's huge. David had his men rally to him in his time of need. David even had a Jonathan at his side for a while. But the greatest example, is it not, is Jesus, incarnate. He took flesh like us. He had weariness. He had the physical limitations of humanity in his existence. And he had the social dimension needing that fellowship. And very quickly in his public ministry, he calls the 12 to be his disciples, to be with him. That's the wording, to be with him. Sometimes they weren't the best of companions. That's a reality. But Jesus gathered his people. And even when he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and knew that he would be tested and tried and in anguish, he brought with him his three close companions, the inner circle, to be with Jesus, to support him, spiritually minded men. Personal support. part of the reaction to this choice. There was public acclaim, there's personal support, but then there was also pointed opposition. Pointed opposition. It's almost a very end addition. It just is right at the end of this story. Everybody seems to be going home, and verse 27 begins with the word but, and then you say, uh-oh, what's coming? Verse 27, but some worthless fellows, I think that separates them from the men of valor. Some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. God had given them a ruler, a king. And they saw the lot process. They knew that, okay, this is God's choice. And he does look like he might fit the part. He's pretty tall and, you know, okay. But how can this man save us? We have the Philistines to fight. He's been chasing donkeys. Is he a swordsman? We don't even know his military experience. Shouldn't we have a general be king? People guess what they need because they see their solutions in a worldly fashion. How can this man save us? What they're not thinking about is the spiritual context. This is the man that God has sent you to serve God's purposes. Get behind him. You didn't choose your parents, but God gave you to two parents. And God has this commandment, you might have heard of it, honor your father and your mother. It doesn't say if they're the best, mother and father, if they deserve it all the time. It says this is the way it should be. There should be certain structure and authority, and this is God's design for the world. But these worthless fellows raise opposition. They publicly diss him. They don't give him a gift. They don't shout, long live the king, or maybe they do it like Scar with a little sarcasm, long live the king. We'll see how you last. How can this man save us? They despised him and brought him no present. And Saul was quiet. And what do we make of that? In some respects, that's troubling to me, but I don't want to pile on. I want to wait and see where it goes. But even those who want to view Saul in the kindest light, one commentator said, that it does leave the readers of the account unsure how this new king is going to deal with the opposition. It leaves us hanging. I mean, even now we're reading it and the king doesn't respond. There's opposition. Is he going to deal with that? He's got some Philistines out there. They're even tougher opponents. It puts another question mark over Saul. There's several question marks there. And God is going to draw his contrast and eventually give them a king after his own heart. I think one of the themes to the book of Samuel is God looks on the heart. Here, with the selection of Saul, they keep pointing out that he's tall, he's good looking, he's kind of what you want, right? But when we get a few more chapters into the book, and the house is not the house of Kish, but the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and all the sons of Jesse are there, the oldest ones first, and none of them are picked to be king. And what about that little one out in the field? Oh, little David, bring him in. And he was chosen to be king. And at that moment, God reiterates, I do not look on the outward appearances, I look on the heart. I look for those who are God-fearing, faithful, loving servants and believers. That's going to be the unfolding story. This is just setting the stage for that. You see that Saul doesn't really have a heart to be king. He doesn't really stand up to defend himself in face of this pointed opposition. But this opposition here to a king that God had set over them is even in a way a foreshadowing of a New Testament reality. Jesus came as the Son of God to be the Messiah. He taught, he did miracles, and he was attested. His teaching must be true. Even as he forgave sins, he could heal crippled bodies and bring sight to the blind. And the lame leaped for joy. Scripture is being fulfilled in his ministry. And on a given day, we call it Palm Sunday now, Jesus, like a king, rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. It was acclaimed, Hosanna, the Son of David. This is our king. He will be king. Look who God has given us. And yet still some said, can this man save us? Who is this man? We will not have this man to rule over us. Give us Barabbas. How fickle people can be. When evil grips a heart, it makes choices much like Scar killing his brother Mufasa. Human beings turning on one another and rejecting their God. Rejecting the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Choosing someone else. Pointed opposition would be a fact that Jesus would face. And he was silent before his accusers as God's will unfolded and he went to the cross. I hope you understand that God's book, the Bible, is really just one big story to point us to the Son of God, who is the provision of God for our forgiveness and sin, our pardon, and our adoption into his heavenly family. The book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about one subject, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God's solution to our sin, to our wandering. He is the shepherd, and he will gather his sheep, and he will bring us safely to the Father's home. That's the story of the Bible. It's God's plan and it's put forth in God's way. And whosoever believes in Jesus is invited to believe and come and be a part. Repent and believe in Jesus, the King. And when the King comes again, not humbly, but riding on a horse with his heavenly hosts, he will say, enter into the joy of your master if you know him now. Well, in closing, let me give you these three exhortations from this text in the Old Testament. First, a spiritual view of life is vital. A spiritual view of life is vital. We are up against so many messages in our world. Even if you're in your own home, messages will come to you on your phone. They'll come on the radio. You turn on the radio in the car. You turn on the TV. And even if you try to pick a good program, the commercials slide something in. Or it's in the newspapers. Or it's in the advertisements. Or you walk through the stores and you can't help but see different messages and different worldviews being pushed to you. You need this to be happy. You need this to be healthy. What are you doing if you don't have this, this, and this? The world is now telling us that boys and girls can pick their own gender even before they learn to read. We need a spiritual view of life, which is not just some generic, how do you feel about the universe? How do you take God's word? Is it your light? Is it your wisdom? Is it your marching orders? Do we walk in the light of the Lord? Do we counsel with his word and with those who can teach it and explain it to us? Do we have a supernatural view of our life every day, that God is real, God is with me as I walk out the door to work or get in my car or sit on the Northway in traffic or in the grocery line waiting my turn to check out? God is with me, God is my Lord, and I am his servant. That's what it means to live the Christian life, with this spiritual view of life, a supernatural view of life, a God-centered life. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And it shouts to us here. Also, submission to the will of God is vital. We see that in Saul and the people of Israel. The story of Saul illustrates a fundamental gospel truth. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We quoted Hebrews 11:6 last week, and it's still there. How often our unwillingness to obey is rooted in our lack of trust in God or in his word. Some decisions are what I used to call no-brainers. God said it. It should be plain what you're supposed to do. I had a man come into my office after service in this building. He went down to my office. He sat in one of the chairs and looked me in the eye and says, I think I found true love in another woman. Can I divorce my wife and marry her? Maybe we should pray about that. Maybe not, because God's word says what God has joined together. And I gave him a biblical worldview about the preciousness of marriage. Well, but it's true love. Who is giving you information? Who is your authority? What are you basing your decisions on? Will you not submit to the will of God? God's will is plain. We need to encourage one another to do this. Even those of us who are living active Christian lives, when you see one another, maybe we ought to say a little bit more, keep the faith, keep hope alive, stay the course. I like that. A president used to say that. But I take it in this way. Keep on the straight and narrow. It's hard. Say it to your kids. You have adult children, they moved away, give them a call. Tell them to stay the course. What? Give them a little sermon. Submission to the will of God is vital to pleasing God. And finally, it's safe to walk in the way of the Lord. It's always safe to walk in the way of the Lord. I like the fact that God gave Saul some bodyguards. God calls you to be a Christian. You know what? You don't walk alone. Number one, you have the Spirit of God with you always. Number two, God's drawn you into a family, the body of Christ. Whether it's in this church or another church, the body of Christ is a big body. A lot of believers out there praying for you and with you. And you're part of something bigger than yourself. It's always safe to walk in the ways of the Lord, in the places that He's prepared for us. We need to think of these things and obey the Word of God and let the Spirit be true to our convictions when they come from the Scriptures. Let's bow and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, the account of Saul becoming king and how Your providence worked itself out so clearly before the people, and yet some were doubting and despising. Father, may we be counted among those who hear and obey. May we have willing spirits to be instructed and led by the Lord. And when we need further instructions, may we pause and ask. And Father, may we walk with other believers and not draw apart to ourselves. May we be there for them even as they are usually there for us. And may this please You, our Father in heaven. And may this be a testimony to the world that You're alive and well and working in us. And may they be drawn to such a gracious and powerful God. Father, do these things indeed for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.